أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Verse number 60. إنما الصدقات للفقراء والمساكين والعاملين عليها والمؤلفة قلوبهم وفي الرقاب والغارمين وفي سبيل الله وابن السبيل فريضة من الله والله عليم حكيم. Charities are only for the poor and the needy, and those employed to collect them, and those whose hearts are to be reconciled, and for the freedom of the slaves and the debtors, and in the way of Allah, and for the travelers. This is an ordinance from Allah, and Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. We were discussing this verse last week, and we covered the concept of fuqara, the poor, masakin, the needy, wal amilina alayha, and those who are employed to collect them. Now, there are five other categories mentioned in this verse who are liable to receive zakat. وَالْمُعَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ, those whose hearts are to be reconciled. Now, this group usually were those people, as it is mentioned in different ahadith, who, although they were muwahidun, although they believed in God, but yet they did not believe in the prophethood of the of our Prophet, peace be on him. And they were somehow given some of the zakat and sadaqat so that their hearts were attracted and they believed in the rightness and truthfulness of the Prophet by interacting with Muslims in this way. This is one type of people who received this. The other was were those people who, although they were not even muwahid or they were not Muslims, however, they were inclined toward Muslimun in different situations. For example, in a war, they would have taken side with Muslims rather than with the other party. And for these people to keep this type of relationship for Muslimun, with Muslimun, it was in place that the Islamic government would give them something of zakat and sadaqat so that keep their alliance with the Islamic government or the Islamic State in times of difficulty. These were the two groups to whom the money of zakat, some part of zakat, was paid. Now, there is another group which of course is not mentioned in riwayat or in fiqh, but should be discussed by jurists whether this would come under the title of mu'allafatu qulubuhum or not. And this is what the church is very much inclined to do, that is going into the areas in which pagans live, establish churches, establish not churches, even establish hospitals, schools, and the institutions which are beneficial to the people, and then by giving services to the people try to attract their hearts towards Christianity. This has not been a custom to be done in Islam, of course. Usually it is said that Islam attracts people. Well, Islam has actually forced people to convert by sword, which is of course not true. All of us know this is not true, even though many countries were actually conquered by Muslim forces. But forcing people to convert to Islam, this never happened. And of course it was not something that was possible to force people to convert to Islam. In the case of Iran, for example, with that very, very long-lasting culture that it had, forcing those people to convert to Islam was much more difficult than doing anything else. However, after the conquest, people decided themselves that they want to convert to Islam because of the the superiority of the message of that religion over their own religion that they saw. It is evident in the case of Iran again, because the conversion to Islam was so rapid and so huge after the conquest that at one time the second caliph Umar ibn al-Khattab ordered that no Islam will be accepted from Iranians anymore, and anyone coming and claiming that they have converted to Islam, they should not be listened to, because of course it changed the whole issue of jizya and taxes and land tax and made the things very difficult for the state to run. They were not very much in favor of conversion, even in other countries that they went, in Egypt, in Syria. They were not very much in favor of conversion of the people. Yes, they wanted to keep the land, they wanted to keep the country, and taking the poll tax and all these things, but not very much in favor of conversion. And the conversion actually happened voluntarily by the people, as they could very easily keep their own religions, or Zoroastrianism, or Christianity, or Judaism, and pay a little bit more tax. It is not something which people would like to change their religion for. So this is not the case. But there is a more subtle way of converting people by force, and that is to give them charity. And this is, I think, something that Muslims have not been doing in the past centuries, or right from the beginning of the advent of Islam. And mu'allafatu qulubuhum are not those people who were actually somehow deceived into religion by giving them some providence. They were people who were powerful people, who were wealthy people. However, they received some part of zakat for their alliance with Muslims, or not as charities as such, but as chunks of money to somehow make them interact with Muslims so that they learn about Islam and other issues. Now, whether such a category could cover the case that I discussed, for example, taking the zakat money, going to Africa, and building a hospital for pagans, is this allowed to be paid from zakat or not? Now, this is something that jurists have not discussed, because, as I said, this has not been a type of customary practice among Muslims. It might well include this case as well, and probably if jurists discuss this situation, which has not been very much practiced by Muslims, they might come to the conclusion that yes, of course, those pagans or those people who are idolaters, not a type of viable, tenable religion, if you go there, if you establish some sort of charitable institution, and by interaction with them you might win their hearts to Islam, this might be paid from zakat money as well. It is possible. As I said, this has not been discussed in the category of al-mu'allafatu qulubuhum. So it is quite clear, and even in many ahadith we have the name of the heads of the tribes mentioned in tradition, that the Prophet gave them from the money of zakat so that to make them to take side with Muslims. And of course, when we say charity, you shouldn't think that Prophet gave them a little bit of money to provide food themselves or something like that. No. The names of people are mentioned, and it's mentioned that to each one of them Prophet gave 100 camels with all the people who were looking after those camels. They were quite big, prominent people, and it was given to them so that when the time of war comes, they take side with Muslims rather than with their enemies. So this is another category, and those whose hearts are to be reconciled, وَالْمُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَفِي الرَّغَابِ, and for the freedom of the slaves. Now, freedom of the slaves, of course, it was not just going around and paying money for slaves to become freed, because this was not possible. There was a type of contract between a slave and their masters, and that was a slave sometimes wanted to buy their freedom from their master. They made a contract that you set me free, I go and work, and I pay my own price to you when I work by installments. This was called kitab. And this is mentioned in Surah Nur, chapter 24 of the Quran. Verse number 33. It says the second sentence of this verse, which is related to this topic. It says, وَالَّذِينَ يَبْتَغُونَ الْكِتَابَ مِمَّا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ فَكَاتِبُوهُمْ إِنْ عَلِمْتُمْ فِيهِمْ خَيْرًا. As for those who seek an emancipation deal was called kitaba. We have a chapter in fiqh, of course, in the book of slaves, in the chapter which deals with the rights and duties of the slaves. We have this contract mentioned in details, that how this contract of kitaba, and the slave was called mukatab or mukataba. And as soon as this contract was made, the slaves were coming into the category of being half freed people and half slave people until they paid the whole installments to the master. So it says, وَالَّذِينَ يَبْتَغُونَ الْكِتَابِ, and that's مُكَاتَبَ, of course, because they wrote a contract, so it was called kitab or مُكَاتَبَ. And for those who seek an emancipation deal, that's kitab or مُكَاتَبَ, مِمَّا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ, from among your slaves, فَكَاتِبُوهُمْ, make such a deal with them. So Quran advises this type of contract and encourages people, the masters, to somehow undertake such a contract with their slaves. إِنْ عَلِمْتُمْ فِيهِمْ خَيْرًا. Of course, if you know they have become believers, they have actually changed into a Muslim from the time they were enslaved, if you know any good in them, or if they have the ability to go and work and then pay for their price. And of course, if they make such a contract and in the middle they go bankrupt. For example, a slave makes the contract, goes and set up a shop and says, okay, I'm working and by installments I pay my price to my master. At the middle of the work, for example, something happens, he cannot work anymore, or things go against him. It is in this case that, of course, the zakat is paid to this person to pay to his master to become free. And this is what is mentioned in the verse as well. وَآتُوهُمْ مِن مَالِ اللَّهِ الَّذِي آتَاكُمْ, and give them out of the wealth of Allah which He has given you. Now, مَالِ اللَّهِ is zakat, of course. So from the zakat you pay them if they go bankrupt or if they cannot pay the rest of their price to the servants, to the masters, and set them free. So this category, which talks about raqab, for freedom of the slaves, is dealing mainly with the category of mukataba, or in some cases, for example, the governments, the Islamic states, see some abilities in some slaves who could work for the government, but for example, they are slaves, they cannot come and work in the state, in the state affairs, government jobs. The government can pay the price to the master, buy the slave from the zakat. This is another category that should be discussed. Of course, we don't have this category among ourselves anymore, but it could be discussed in jurisprudence. Now, one major issue that should be discussed here, because of course we see in the Quran the status and the social responsibilities and liabilities of slaves are mentioned very much in details. And this gives rise to the idea that perhaps the Quran is supporting the idea of slavery, because it talks about the whole issue of slavery in such a manner that it is completely an accepted institution inside the Islamic society, and that's why it deals with all these rules and regulations about slaves, and also giving some money of zakat for those slaves who enter into such a contract as mukataba to free themselves, and they cannot do it in the middle. Now, one thing that should be mentioned about slavery is that the Quran never supports the idea that you should have slaves. However, since this was an institution, an existing institution at the time, internationally accepted, and you couldn't find any society at that time who didn't have this institution of slavery, it came just as something which was existing. And then, of course, the Quran puts some rules and regulations. It's just like the institution of marriage, which existed in all societies. And then Quran came and put some rules and regulations, limitations, justice for the parties, rules of justice for the parties. And, of course, that's why you would see lots of, it is actually reflected in the Quran in this vast and detailed way. The spirit here in the Quran is that you have to move towards freedom, towards freeing these slaves. So in many, many cases, Quran has set some rules that would somehow set many, many slaves in thousands to freedom, gives freedom to many slaves living in the Islamic society. For example, the kafara of many sins are mentioned that it is fakku ragabatan. You have to free a slave. The ahadith that we have from the Prophet, peace be on him, mentioning that if anyone wants to gain such and such thawab, it is better to free a slave. And in many, many riwayat we have, for example, you do this type of zikr or this type of remembrance of Allah, and its reward is would be more than freeing a slave, meaning that freeing a slave has really the utmost reward in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why, for example, it has become a measure and a standard to compare other rewards and thawab with it. Also, the acts or the contract of mukataba, which is mentioned in the Quran and encouraged, and then paying zakat money for those who would not do it, would give some sort of encouragement to the slaves who were afraid of setting up a business and then going bankrupt and not being able to pay the money to the master and coming back to slavery again after they were set free. Paying them from zakat money would give them the encouragement to do this. And so the whole spirit and the direction is towards setting the slaves free. However, there would remain one very important question, and that is why Islam did not abolish it in the first place. I mean, it would have been completely possible that very easily Islam came out with the idea of abolition of the slavery, as we had the abolition of slavery later on in the 19th century. Why Islam didn't come with such idea and kept the institution going while, of course, setting rules of justice for it? Some people argue that it was not possible because it would have somehow changed the whole social setting of the time so gravely that it would have somehow tipped the balance and the social order would have become disrupted by abolishing slavery. However, this wouldn't be it wouldn't be a strong case. Because when Islam came, it abolished idolatry, which was so strong and deep-rooted in the society that if society wanted to lose its balance for anything, it was for abolishing of idolatry, and of course bringing tawhid to the society. It would have changed many, many different aspects of social life as well as personal life. So if, of course, idolatry could be dealt with such a strength and such a vigor from the Prophet of Islam, it was much easier for the Prophet to wage a war against slavery rather than against idolatry. And we can imagine that if the Prophet, peace be on him, had started to oppose slavery and let off people to continue worshipping their idols, he would have, of course, visited, he would have faced less resistance than coming up and opposing the religion of the people rather than social institutions, financial institutions. So this is not a very strong case. There should be something in this. There should be something good in slavery, especially at that time, which Islam let it actually go the way it was going, but putting a direction of freedom of slaves, a continuous type of practice of freeing the slaves in a way that gradually the slaves became freedmen in Muslim society. Now, in dealing with this, we have to have one thing in mind, and that is the slavery at that time was completely different from the concept of slavery that we have in our memories by reading books from the 18th, 17th, and 19th centuries, that there were business of slavery, people going to other countries, to Africa, to Asia, and making free people captive, and bringing them over to their own countries and selling them for business. This was not a type of idea, the type of slavery that was common on those days. And I don't think whether this was something at all acceptable among societies at that time, which was acceptable about in the modern society. Well, modern, when we talk about modern society, we talk about our societies from 17th centuries onward. And in the modern society, with the modern mind, the people with science and knowledge, they accepted a type of a slavery which was so abhorrent for the people in the past, that going to other people, going to other countries, making the free people captive, bringing them, selling them for the sake of money. This was something which was completely abhorrent. Now, the type of a slavery that existed, which was and was approved, of course, to continue by the Quran, was making the captives of war slaves in the society of the people who captured them. So if in case in a war some people were captured by the enemy, they were of course taken as captives, and then they were given the status of slaves in the society in which they were taken. And therefore, for example, in Islamic, in wars that was waged by Muslims against other countries, other faiths, the people who were captured in the war, they were taken as slaves. Of course, there was one chance. If before becoming a captured, a man declared Islam, said the Shahadatain, it was not possible for them to take them as captives. And this was a chance, of course, for people to somehow enter the Islam to, of course, fend off the status of slaves and taken captives to the other society. There were some benefits in this that we cannot see because our social setting is very different. Of course, you should not think that this is a support of a slavery. We are just analyzing the whole institution and why it was so acceptable. You cannot say that people in the past didn't have the sense of justice and didn't have the sense of human affection. It was something which every society accepted as a just type of institution. And it was something which Islam also had approved in its own wars. So there should have been something in it which probably we do not understand because of the memory of what we have from the slavery which happened in recent centuries, and of course by Western people mainly. The idea was that when people were taken captives from in a war, the warring parties, they had different choices of what to do with those captives. Of course, it was very difficult with the type of wealth that societies had at that time. You shouldn't look at our own societies at the moment. The type of wealth that we are enjoying from, especially from the 19th century onward, is not comparable at all with the wealth of societies before us. It has multiplied by tens of times. And therefore, it's very easy for us to maintain thousands and hundreds of thousands of people in our society as prisoners of war. It's very easy to keep them for several years. It is possible for us. But the surplus of money in those societies did not allow this. That you go to war, you take captives, and then you provide for them, keeping them in prison. It was not possible. Now, the other choice which was in hand was just killing all these people. So, because if they went back to the societies, they were soldiers of enemy anyhow. You shouldn't have let them to go back to their societies and coming back to fight with you, to fight against you in the battlefield, killing your men again. So, the other choice was just to kill them. Whoever you made captive, you just killed them. The other choice was not killing them and not taking them as prisoners, but taking them as capital. Taking them as something that would return money to you as slaves. And of course, these people who were taken captives as slaves were somehow distributed among the families in a society. They found their place in a society which was, of course, the society of the enemy, however, with an inferior type of a status which was inferior to the status of ordinary members of that society. They had their lives, their ordinary life, with an inferior status, which was seen to be fair because they were taken captive in war, because they had fought that the members of that society, they had killed some people, so they were given that sort of a status. And if we look back in Muslim societies, we will see that these slaves, although they had inferior status, but they reached very high positions because of their talents. Whichever of these slaves had that talent to gain high positions and to reach, to make some achievements, they, without any hindrance, they gained those positions. We see many wazirs in the time of Abbasids and even Umayyads to be slaves coming from other countries and actually putting all their talent and their capital of experience in the Muslim society. First of all, to gain those positions. Secondly, to win their freedom. And the type of culture which was made later on in Muslim societies was an amalgamation of all these experiences, talents coming from other countries by these slaves living in Muslim societies, and then gradually they themselves becoming Muslim. And by becoming Muslim, they gain some sort of right to be set free after a few years, which we have in many of our ahadith, that a slave who becomes Muslim should be set free after 7 years, for example. Gradually, of course, not in a way that immediately anyone becoming Muslim, they should set free, because then this would have promoted hypocrisy among slaves, saying that we have become Muslims, you have to set us free. And also the type of contract which is mentioned in the Quran and very much encouraged by the Quran, that mukataba, slaves winning their freedom, was something which was a very lively institution, giving encouragement and incentive to slaves to put their talent into the society. And of course, paying the zakat money for raqab here, as it's mentioned, it encouraged the whole issue. A slave had to be maintained by the master. However, if they started that contract of mukataba, then they had to provide for themselves, and that was a relief on the side of the master, as well as they paid some money to the master, which would have somehow equaled the money that they could gain for the master. So this was somehow making the whole issue more viable issue of setting free the slaves. Now, there is one other thing in this, which has been actually reflected in the Quran, and it's a very serious issue. If slavery, if the institution of slavery was not there at those times, I want you to meditate and ponder on this. This is a very important issue. If the institution of slavery was not there, the wars which were waged on those times would have seen multiplied casualties and death than it had ordinarily with the institution of slavery. Because if slavery was not there, there was no incentive to keep the men of the army of the enemy. The most natural thing to do was just to kill everyone and to finish everyone ruthlessly and brutally to kill everyone. However, since people thought that by inflicting the minimum casualty, they could gain more benefits by taking people as slaves and bringing them to their own society and selling them and gaining some money, this would have somehow countered that mentality that we better kill as many as number possible from the army of the enemy. And this is mentioned in the Quran. Even Muslimun, when they went to fight, they were very reluctant to inflict great casualties to the enemies, to the kuffar. So much so that they were somehow leaving the religious aspect and the religious concept aside, just thinking about the benefit that they could have gained from this war by taking as many as slaves that they could. And therefore the Quran mentions that this is not the manner of a prophet. A prophet cannot do this, cannot go to war for taking slaves and killing as little as possible, because this is a war between faith and disbelief and kuffar. And kuffar, if they are maintained, if they are brought into the society, so long as the society is weak in the faith, they would somehow counter the faith, they would uproot the whole faith from the whole institution would actually work against Islam rather than working for it. If you look at the at Surah Anfal, chapter 8, verse number 67. And this is a verse actually quoted very much by opponents of Islam, saying that Islam is a religion thirsty of blood, and they want to shed blood as much as possible. And of course, this was a time when Muslims were thinking about their financial gains rather than establishing and strengthening the roots of Islam. Now, here it says, "ما كان للنبي أن يكون له أسرى حتى يسخن في الأرض تريدون عرض الدنيا." وَاللَّهُ يُرِيدُ الْآخِرَةِ وَاللَّهُ عَزِيزٌ حَكِيمٌ. A prophet may not take captives until he has thoroughly decimated the enemy in the land. يُسْخَنَ فِي الْأَرْضِ means has made lots of killings from the side of the enemy. Because it was the tendency, as I said, to inflict the least casualty to the enemy and take captives. And in this way, the casualty of the wars would have kept at minimum. Now, this was good. My argument is that this was the benefit of the institution of slavery, which was working at the time. And that is why it was approved by Islam to be going this way. But, of course, setting rules so that these slaves come into Muslim society to be released, to be freed later on. However, if a war is waged, and it's so important that a certain number of kuffar should be killed in that war, so that Islam is strengthened, so that it is not opposed by prominent people anymore, then of course it is not possible to go for this. You have to kill those people before they could kill you, before they not kill you in sense of the person, but kill your religion, kill your faith. So it says, it is not befitting, it is not good for a prophet to take captives before killing certain number of the enemy. حَتَّى يُثْخِنَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. And this we have in Surah Muhammad chapter 47 of the Quran, peace be on him, that فَإِذَا أَثْخَنْتُمُوهُمْ فَشُدُّ الْوِثَاقِ. When you have killed enough number of the enemy, then you can take captives. And here in these verses, of course, the Quran says you made a sin by taking captives before the Prophet letting you to do that, before the number of the kuffar that Prophet wanted to be killed were killed in the war, you started to take captives. This is something that you actually wronged yourself with. You incline towards the dunya. تُرِيدُونَ عَرَضَ الدُّنْيَا. You desire the transitory gains of this world. Why Allah desires for you the reward of the hereafter. And Allah is Almighty, All Wise. Now, what we gather from this verse and similar verses is that the institution of slavery actually diminished the number of casualties of war. And this was maybe one of the most important benefits of this institution, which made it viable and just in the eyes of all societies. However, of course, now that the whole idea of captivity, the whole idea of human relation is changed, whether we have to support, since it is reflected in the Quran has set rules and regulations for it, whether we have to support this institution and say that since it is in the Quran, if there is a chance we have to come back to this institution again. No, this is not the case, of course, since the whole society is changed in a way that we do not need, probably, maybe in future sometimes we need this institution again, but now we do not need such an institution among us. And the very fact that the mere fact that it is mentioned in the Quran would not give it a support that you have to do it. It had set rules and regulations for it. There are many things mentioned in the Quran for which rules and regulations are mentioned. However, it is better not to do it. Well, one very, very outstanding example is talaq. In the Quran, there are lots and lots of verses about talaq, about divorce, how you should do it, what are the rights of men, what are the rights of women. But, of course, it is not encouraged. It is discouraged. But since it is a practice which could not be avoided among the society, then Quran sets rules and regulations for it. You cannot say that if we come to a society a day in which no talaq would take place, then, of course, some parts of the Quran are now without practice, empty of practice, and we have to practice talaq so that the parts of the Quran are left intact. So the rules and regulations are there in case this happens, and it is something which happens, so that you go according to the rules of justice. Or some less important examples, like, for example, zahar, which was a type of talaq, discouraged completely by Islam. But if someone did it, in the case someone did it, then there are some rules and regulations for it. And it's the case with slavery as well. It was an institution. Islam did not abolish it because there were some benefits in it. However, it set rules and regulations for justice of relationship between slaves and masters. So, وَفِ الرَّقَابِ وَالْغَارِمِينَ, and the debtors. Now, غارمين are not only people who just, in the first instance of having some debts, they go and claim zakat. No. People, first of all, those who die with some heavy debts. These are the people for whom zakat is paid to clear the debts, because there are other people's interest at stake. So the state has to pay from the zakat to the people who have given money to that person. And the second group are, of course, those who go bankrupt without that bankruptcy being out of any shortcoming, just because of some circumstances they have gone bankrupt, then the zakat is paid not to them, of course, but to the people who have their monies with that person. And some exegetes have actually alluded to the fact that the first four categories, this is of course a type of subtle allusion which is made in the ayah, إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَىٰ, the sadaqat belongs here. Belongs means they belong, it is their money, you have to give it to them. لِلْفُقَرَىٰ وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَالْعَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا, those who work on zakat, so it belongs to them as well, you give it to them. وَالْمُعَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبِهِمْ, you give it to them, so they own it. However, فَالرَّقَاب, now if a mukatab, someone with that emancipation deal, cannot pay his price or her price, then of course the money wouldn't be paid to them, would be paid to the masters to set them free. So it does not belong to them. So it doesn't say وَالْمُعَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبِهِمْ وَلِلْرَّقَابِ, it says وَفَالْرَّقَابِ, so that the subtlety of the syntax of the sentence would make it clear that it does not belong to them, it belongs to those people who actually deserve the money. And also غارمين, the debtors, the money goes to those who have given them some capital. وَفِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, and in the way of Allah. Now, فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ has some more discussions that we leave it, inshallah, for next week. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَىٰهِ الطَّاهِرِ.
Okay, brothers and sisters, we are ready for questions and answers. I'm sure this will generate lots of questions. Yes, we ask.
Thank you very much for that clarification, because slavery is always an emotive issue, especially as we understand slavery in the modern context. Sheikh, how did Islam deal with female slaves? In which situations were they actually captive? Because it's unlikely that they were warriors. So how and when were they captured? And then how could they actually strike a deal where they could become the equivalent of mukatabat?
Well, it could be envisaged that if you go to a war and take the whole men of a tribe or a society captive, certainly the women and children in that society would remain without anyone to provide for them, especially at those times. So the slavery actually had this type of notion that when you take the men captive, you go to the society, the loser, and you take the whole members of that society as captives. So the women are taken as captives as well, and children are taken as captives as well. Because, of course, it could not have been envisaged that the victorious group would have come and provide for these women and children. So they were taken as captives as well, and they were sold to people, and they were ordinarily... there were two types of marriage, of course, different types of contract of marriage in which a man and woman would have become somehow mahram to each other, to live with each other. And one type was by buying these slave women. And in fact, when you bought a slave woman in that type of society, and it was not, of course, limited to Islamic society, in all cases, in all societies were like that. When you bought a slave woman, if you wanted to give her the status of your wife, you could have done it. And they could have become like your wives. But of course, with the status of slave wives, so to speak. In fact, they didn't have those rights that ordinary freed women had. And they would have kept as slaves until they gave birth to children. Then they would have become some sort of half-freed women. And of course they couldn't have been sold anymore. They should have been kept as wives in the house, and they would have been freed from the share of their children from the inheritance later on. This was the type of, interaction and the type of rules and regulations which were current at the time. However, if a slave woman was not taken as a wife, but as a servant or as someone working and bringing the money to the master, they could as well enter into this contract of mukataba, or emancipation deal, as we have many, many instances in the history that some women actually, they were either, for example, poets or writers, or they had set up some business and they freed themselves by giving that money to their master. So there was no difference in this case. So we have in the fiqh the case of mukatab and mukatabah, a woman who enters this deal or a man who enters this deal.
Do you want to add something else?
Well, thank you for that, Sheikh. This is very important for us to understand that Islam dealt with female slaves in such a humanitarian way, looking at means by which they could actually be assimilated within the community rather than being excluded and put
Yeah, that's right. In fact, their station were far better than men because they were either taken as wives and then they were just like ordinary wives, like freed women, or they had the status of men. Yeah.
Sisters? No? Hamid?
Sheikh, assalamu alaikum. Thank you again for an excellent lecture. It's the concept of slavery again that I just want to touch upon, Sheikh. I understand the distinction you draw between slavery at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and obviously more modern slavery, which is, as you quite rightly put, abhorrent. But the problem I have is, we understand as Muslims to be slaves of Allah. Allah is our master, and we have no choices in what is halal and what is haram, because it's clear and it is distinct, and it is our master who has made that distinction for us. The problem I have is, if you have slavery, even during the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is it the case that the master then of that slave made distinctions for that slave and took on the role of almost like a deity for that individual and said, this is what you have to do, this is what you cannot do? And what happens if what the master says was against what Allah was saying? Who had the right? Can the slave then have a right to go and say, well, actually, that's un-Islamic, you cannot tell me to do that? That was the one aspect that I was wanting to articulate. And the other is, if you are in a position where you have slaves and you buy and sell people, does that not make you, in terms of your ego, lose your connection with Allah, that humility that you have to have as a Muslim? Does that not make you feel that you are better than, or greater than, or bigger than another individual, another human being, when in fact Islam says that you are exactly equal, that you should have no feelings greater than anybody else, because ultimately you are exactly the same in front of Allah?
Yeah. Well, coming to your second concept first, there are few businesses which are really abhorrent, and people were advised not to choose those businesses. One of them was actually selling and buying slaves. They were called nakhas, and we have in our hadith as well some of the reports, they were nakhas. And this business, this job, is one of those jobs which is makruh, as we have in our traditions. As, for example, butchery. Now, you might say that butchery would have the same effect on the heart, because you always deal with blood and killing and shedding blood, so it would somehow toughens the heart. So it is not good to have this business of killing animals. And, of course, business of selling and buying people, it was something which was not advised at all for Muslims to do. And in fact, I was reading in Ihya Ulumuddin al-Ghazali, who says that you never pass by the market in which people are sold or bought, because this would somehow toughens your heart, and it is makruh for you to pass by those by those markets. However, this is a negligence. You can't have not butchers in your society. Therefore, you can't have not in that
society, with that type of institutions, you couldn't have not people dealing with this business of selling and buying human beings. Of course, human beings who were taken captives from other societies. Now, the first issue, yes, of course, it would have given the master that type of attitude that now I own this person, they belong to me, and so I am like God and they are like my deities. However, if we look at it in terms of social status, because we know that no one really owns anyone else, it is just a type of social relation, it's just a social rule that they say you have to obey this person in whatever he tells you, and you have no property but that it belongs to the master, and this is why they were called slaves. It is somehow an aspect which is used. Of course, when we say we are slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it doesn't in any way purport the same meaning as slavery as a social institution, because that's not true owning and belonging. And that's why all the time, although Quran has used the concept to denote the relationship between Allah and human beings, but we have to be careful that we are not confused, because Allah's ownership is a real ownership, is a true, is not conventional. The ownership which comes through this social institution is a conventional type of ownership. By no means the master would own the slave. It's just the property of the slave which is owned. And of course the energy, the job force, the workforce that the slave has would belong to the master, not his existence. This is of course quite clear. In many riwayat we have that of course there's no difference between a hur and an abd in terms of their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A slave and a master, there's no difference between them in terms of both of them being a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no difference between them in eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is just you can imagine if you are employed somewhere, you actually, what you have to do is that you put 8 hours of your workforce in that employment, and that workforce belongs to the employer. Now, in the case of slavery, the whole 24 hours of the slave belonged to the master. However, of course, it was not possible to force them to work for 24 hours. Again, they were working for certain number of hours, and that belonged to the master, whatever they gained. And the rest of it was for themselves, and in return, of course, they had providence from the master. It was, of course, quite tough type of relationship, but still it was some sort of relationship which is similar to the relationship between employer and employee. And it wouldn't go farther than that, really, in reality, if you want to think of it. Conceptually, it wouldn't go farther than that, although, of course, the terms and conditions are quite different. In terms of ordering them to do things which go against Sharia, of course, it was not possible for a master to force the slave to do that. And in fact, it's very interesting that you have mentioned this, because it is mentioned in the Quran as well. In the same verse that we read from Surah An-Nur, it comes after that, because some slaves, slave girls, were forced by some masters who were not scrupulous at all in religion to indulge in prostitution to gain money for the master. And it is very clearly rejected in the Quran that you cannot do these things with your slaves. They do not belong to you in this sense. وَلَا تُكْرَهُوا فَتَيَاتَكُمْ عَلَى الْبَغَاءِ إِنْ أَرَدْنَا تَحَصُّنًا. So it clearly mentions you cannot force them to prostitution to gain you money, and you can actually compare all other types of unlawful, in eyes of Sharia, unlawful things that a master would have forced the slave to do. It is not their right to do it.
Do you want to add something? Just a short one.
Just a very short thing. If the slave did have a grievance like that, was there any institution where they could go to Rasulullah, peace be upon him, and say, that what was done to me was unacceptable?
Yes, of course. Of course, there were judges who judged the situation between masters and slaves. Yes.
Sisters, can you take the mic, please?
Could you go through the concept of, you know, when you said that the Prophet said that you had to kill a certain number of people in another society before taking slaves? I got a bit lost there. I didn't really understand.
There was a circumstance in a war, I do not remember now in which war it was, that Muslims, of course, it was a war, the battle was ongoing. Muslims, as soon as they inflicted the least casualty, they started to take captives without the order of the Prophet. Now, this was very common in all battles, that as soon as they thought that now they can take captives, they started to take captives. Now, the Quran says, of course, in other words, this was, as I said, this was a measure which actually minimized the casualties in the war, because it was not economical to kill as many number as enemy possible. Now, without Prophet knowing that the battle went this way, because he had not ordered that now it's enough, you take captives. He had not ordered that. Without him knowing, they themselves just took it for granted that this is now the time to take captives, and they started to take captives. Now, taking those captives, they were the most evil people who had come to fight the Prophet, peace be on him. And Prophet didn't want to bring them inside the society of Medina and taking care of them. And the Quran says the idea of the wars of the Prophets is not for capital gains, for economical gains. So it has not been for a Prophet to go to a war and start to take captives. So this is the idea, actually, of the verse.
Sister, you want to add something?
How do you decide how many? I mean, I can take your point that yes, you go to war and they're the warriors that have obviously gone to war, and you don't want to integrate them back into your society. But, you know.
No, it is not to us to decide. The Quran only talks about the wars of the Prophets.
Right.
That Prophets' wars are different from ordinary wars. And no, for ordinary people, it's not actually, it's not a point of decision. It's just a rational type of decision that now that we can take captives, we do not kill anymore. On those, this is talking only about the Prophets and previous Prophets. They did have this manner by the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah. Okay, Nizar?
Just continuing on this very interesting subject, and just to play a little bit of devil's advocate, just to help us really to be able to face other non-Muslims and argue effectively. This connotation that Islam was spread by the sword, I mean, when you mention that at the time of capture, if that person declares Islam, then he is not captivated. So that supports that a little, isn't it? I mean, maybe hundreds, thousands might have said, okay, we have read the Shahada forcibly, effectively, so that they do not get captured as slaves. Just to pick on a few other points, Your argument was that how can you release people who are likely to come and fight you back? You either kill them, you cannot imprison them. I mean, my thinking is that you could actually try and remove the economic basis of those societies, capture the arms, control the economy, but keep the people free. Another point is that, okay, men, fine. Why women and children? Another point, were these men, women and children kept together in the houses that they were put in? Were the previous marriages respected? Did the slave married woman become the slave of became the wife of a master? Did this woman have a right to say no to become a wife? I'm sure these are things that may be very good examples in history. And I'm sorry I was late, but you must have also mentioned that these slaves had good, effective rights of food, shelter, housing over their heads. So are there examples that these slaves, for example, were given the same food that the master ate? Did these slaves and master eat together? did they wear same quality clothing? I know these are some positive, some negative interrelated issues, but these are the questions that do get asked. And I guess most of these wars weren't sort of wars between Arabs and non-Arabs. There were probably Arab-to-Arab wars as well. So it was Arabs who were brought in as slaves as well. The same culture, same ethnicity as the master. Were they given preferential to, as opposed to a black or a white slave? I'm sorry, I've raised so many issues.
Well, you raised many issues. I cannot remember all of them. Well, first of all, the captives were taken only from the battlefield, whether men, women, children. It was somehow customary for people who went to war. They brought some families with them as well. So anyone who was present in the battlefield was taken as captive and then as slave. Otherwise, other people living in cities, they were not taken as captives, of course. And therefore, it was only those people who were in the battlefield, if they declared that they have become Muslims, then they would have joined the Islamic army, then there was no right for Muslims to take them captives. And of course, in many of our ahadiths, we have the manners of dealing with slaves. Of course, manners are different from rules and regulations. As we have manners to be a Muslim, it's quite different from rules and regulations of being a Muslim. All of us are Muslims, but we do not observe the manners of an Islamic person. So, the Prophet and Aima alayhi salam, yes, they very much observed those manners. The Prophet, we have always, he ate with the slaves. Aima alayhi salam ate from the same food as their slaves ate, or the slaves ate on the same table as Aima alayhi salam ate. They preferred their slaves in terms of clothing to themselves. And these were, of course, manners which were set as a standard for us, showing that although there is some sort of social status difference, but in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are equal. And all of you are slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, these minor issues, of course, you cannot expect a society taking slaves from another society, and all the members would think that these are equal to us, and we would have somehow eaten with them, we would have given them the same thing that we ourselves have. It is not possible. So there were rules that, of course, kept the minimum requirements, or that the minimum providence that should have been given to the slaves. And the rest were left to the piety and taqwa of the person to somehow deal with the slaves equally, free them, as we have in case of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, freeing every slave he had every year on Laylatul Qadr, just to say that, oh Allah, I have set them free, you set me free from the fire of hell, for example, seeing the same status with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a slave. All these things are there. Now the other issues I do not remember. If you bring it them one by one, then we can discuss them. No, there was no difference. Not even between a black and white slave. They were slaves. The only thing is that, of course, the wars which went before Islam, they were among different Arab tribes, and the slaves were from Arab tribes. However, after Islam, the whole issue was not tribal. It was the issue of belief and faith. So, even taken from other Arab tribes, they were non-believers. They had some sort of difference with Muslims. And certainly they had to be assimilated into the society, given the same type of faith. As we had, of course, almost 99% of the slaves brought to Muslim countries, living with the Muslims, among the same families of Muslims, they gradually accepted Islam. And even if they did not accept Islam, they didn't have have lesser status, or Muslims didn't have more status unless the fact that they would have been freed after a few years. So it was a very complicated, I guess we don't know about all aspects of it because we have not experienced it. It was a type of complicated institution, very deep rooted, with its own rules and regulations which are not quite just for us today, but it was working on that, those days, I think, very properly.
Sheikh, sorry, on the gentleman raised a couple of points which I was just wondering if you could touch upon, and that was, if your family was captured, could they live together as a family? And he was also mentioning if a lady was captured and was a slave, but she was already previously married.
No, all those bonds would have gone away, because actually when you were taken captive, all your property did not belong to you anymore. And that also included your wife, your children, they did not belong to you anymore. Because now you are taken, you shouldn't think now in that very humanitarian terms. It was not working that way. I mean, it was very nice to be taken captive with your family and being provided for, especially if you were poor, and you would have liked to go to a war, taken captive, and then your family was given to you. You lived with them very happily and you were provided for as a slave. It did not work that way. I mean, the realities were more cruel than that. And therefore, the institution was like this, that when you were taken captive, you lost all your rights, all your property. And now you had become a new person, that you had to make your own future yourself by either working for this master or working for yourself and setting yourself free.
We'll have two questions only, one from ladies and one from Dr. Sohail here. So, sisters... No, Dr. Sir? Yeah. And then we'll have one from Zuhair, the last one.
I'd like to ask a slightly different question about the first point about missionary work and dawah. If the jurists perhaps would say that we are allowed to do dawah from setting up charities, hospitals and schools such as the Christians do, which is actually, as you said, a very subtle form of forcing people to accept religion, but if this is perhaps deemed to be okay, are Muslims in general being negligent by not doing this? And the second point is, what is the view of the jurists on non-Muslims doing dawah in Muslim countries?
Well, of course, in an Islamic state, they are not allowed to do that. And other faiths are not given the status of doing da'wah in a Muslim country. And this is because Islam sees itself as the true religion and would not allow the people. It's not the case that we are confused, we don't know which religion is right, which one is wrong, and let people choose for themselves. Of course, with Islam it doesn't work that way, because it sees that it is completely the utter truth. And therefore, we should not let other people to come and confuse your people, the Muslims. So I don't think this is granted to non-Muslims to go and do da'wah work in Muslim countries. However, of course, nowadays the situation is different. It depends on the situation, whether they can stop that or not. With regards to going to da'wah on that way, and whether we are negligent to that or not, well, it depends, again, on the situation. Maybe it's a good thing to do. Maybe it's not a good thing to do. Maybe people who convert just like that wouldn't ever gain a deep faith, and it's only for the charity and for the benefits that they convert. Well, this should be discussed in full, and it's again up to the jurist to decide whether zakat could be paid for this type of endeavor or not. However, out of our own pockets, not out of zakat, this is not something that anyone would object to, that you go and set up a hospital or a school or something, serve other people for the sake of da'wah. Even if you do not do it for the sake of da'wah, it's good.
Last question from Zuhair. I would like to take issue with to me it feels that we are being apologetic by arguing that slavery was not the same kind of slavery that we have the idea of 17th, 9th, 19th century. Some of the horrors that occurred in this slavery in the later period might not have existed, or they might have been even worse in those days. But the fact that there was a market and there was bartering of slaves and there were slaves being sold would automatically encourage captives, not necessarily from war. I know it's a few hundred years earlier than the Prophet, but we have Prophet Yusuf being captured and being sold as a slave. Now there we don't see any war taking place. I agree that it's not in the Islamic time. But surely we can see that there's every possibility that slaves were being captured, free men being captured and then being sold in the market. Is this just us trying to be apologetic to say, well, no, slavery was not quite the same as this? The other point, which is related in some way, to say that women were treated better in some ways than men. Surely, to be treated like a wife doesn't necessarily mean that it's a good thing, as opposed to a man who is free in some ways than a woman being, you know, met to a man.
Yeah, the first issue, yes, of course. I mean, when there is an institution, people tend to misuse it. That's quite clear. And even in the Islamic era, it happened many times that free people were taken by others, and they claim that these are our slaves, captives. This happened, of course, the very famous story of Saadi, the great Iranian poet, being taken captive, and people claim that he was a slave and was sold. I mean, these issues happen, but it was not in terms of an institution. Going to another society, taking people in bulk, bringing them, it was completely unlawful. And if those individual cases were found out, of course there was great punishment for it. And we have lots of jurisprudential related rawayat and ahadith that relates that it is the greatest sin, and it has the greatest punishment as well, to take a free man and claim that they are captives. And therefore, although there is this tendency to misuse it, however, the institution doesn't allow it, and it never happens in big size, in institutional form. The second issue about women, yeah, of course, I mean, this was something which was expected in every society. That if you go to war, you are taken captive, and this is the price of your wives and your children and your grown-up men, and therefore people may be taught twice before waging wars, and this was something which was not, of course, pleasant for anyone. And for ladies, they could have been set free by, of course, their work after several years of not having husbands, for example, and then they choose their own husband. But these were not practical. As I said, you don't think that this was quite a gentle type of institution, very humanitarian, that it should have taken into consideration all humanitarian aspects. No, it was quite a cruel institution, I admit. But it was an institution which had no alternative in terms of war and in terms of tactics of war. Or it didn't have better alternatives. Not didn't have any alternative. It didn't have better alternatives, probably. And the alternative was probably to make societies richer in a way that now we can deal with the captives of war, with prisoners of war, that we can provide for them, and we don't need to bring them inside our society. We don't need to bring the women and children inside our society. It's not practical anymore at all. At those times, it was seen as something which had no other alternative, and that's why it was given an approval, but of course set some standards of justice for it in the Islam and the world. Now, you might say this is apologetic. Well, I don't know what type of explanation you would give to it.
Business of slavery, no, because when you have this institution, you need markets for it. You needed business for it. You needed people who did the same business. So no, it did not stop because it was not possible to bring those captives and do not have any markets for it. So, although it was discouraged for people to indulge in such a business, but there were, like, as I said, butchers, as I said, people who sold shrouds for the dead, which is another type of makruh business to do, because you wait for people to die and sell some shrouds, you pray people to die, or you might say any other type of business, a funeral institution, it's a makruh type of business to do. And this was the same thing, but you could not have stopped it, of course.
So it still carries on?
It doesn't carry on now, of course. No,
it could have carried on.
It could have carried on, but it doesn't mean that now Islam encourages for the return of it, certainly. We have nothing to say that we are encouraged to bring the institution back. So far as the institution was there, and Islam did not object to that institution to be there because of the different aspects of it. So yes, of course, it was allowed to do it. It doesn't mean that now that it is abolished and the society do not practice this anymore, we are encouraged to do this. No.
Society do, they become
forms. Well, this is not a jurisprudential discussion anymore. I mean, different form, then it comes to imagination and all other types of issues. Jurisprudence deals with specific titles, with specific meanings and definitions. And the specific meanings and definitions of slavery are set quite clearly. And that is now stopped, of course.
Thank you very much indeed, Sheikh. We have longer than enough time to take it. Thank you very much indeed. Muhammad wa alaikum wa sallam.